Well, we have the one dog with nine share. I guess thinking about the office of a minister. And for the most part, where I'm concerned myself, then thankfully I think about others too who are holding the same office. And a lot of times we get caught up in the business of doctrine, and that's not by any stretch of the imagination to say that that's a bad thing. I believe with all my heart that we ought to endeavor to involve ourselves in doctrine. And when I say doctrine, I'm talking about what we hold to be the truth of the gospel. Mm-hmm. That Jesus Christ gave himself for a particular people. And that as the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky, that people is without number, and you and I, it is not possible that we could know in our feeble minds that we could know in the sense of recognizing who is and who is not an elect child of grace. And there is nothing in the Word of God that would tend to lead us in the direction of where we would think that by much study or much observation that we would be able to know who is an elect child of the grace of God and who is not. The Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and the others, they've been gone from this life for a very, very long time. And there have been countless numbers of saints who have been manifested in that time, who have shown forth the fruits of the work of God in His love and mercy in their lives. And when you and I are gone or out of sight or even maybe out of touch, so to speak, it may be that the Holy Ghost comes and pays a visit to someone whom we in our thoughts sometimes would say, well, that person cannot be a child of God, that person cannot be of the elect. Brother Albert Grant, he's a very dear friend of mine, has been for many, many years. And we shared a lot of things together coming along. He used to be an in-your-face kind of person. Now, he didn't go about seeking to get in somebody's face, but he was always ready to. And the Lord, from time to time, I don't think he'd mind me telling this if he was sitting here. And it's no embarrassment to Dan, because Dan knows how I was back a few years ago. But the Lord, earlier on, began to reveal some things. So you see, the problem with us, though, is that the Lord will give us a flash or a glimmer of light, and it'll kind of lift us up initially, and then the old flesh gets to working, and then from that little glimmer of light, we think we've got it all, and not never paying heed. I don't care how many times we've read it, never paying heed to what the apostle Paul said concerning the love of God and in his action toward us in and through Jesus Christ. And he said, the depth, and oh the height, and oh the breadth. And he talked about how unsearchable this love of God, this grace of God is. And he said it was past finding out. And would to God that that would come to us when we're in those moments of exaltedness in self. But Brother Albert, and he'll tell you this himself if you sit down and talk with him. But he told me here a while back, he said, you know how I was. And he said, we were kind of clannish. And of course, he and I would sit around and we'd criticize other people about being clannish, because there was no way we were clannish, but we were more clannish than they were. And he said, not too awful long ago, we were talking here just a little while back, and he said, if we had been around at the time that the Lord was bringing out, was manifesting the church through the work of the preaching and the teaching of the apostles and the converting of many saints, he said, if we'd been around in that time, he said, I'd have been the first one to have been in the group and said, boys, we need to take our guns and go kill little Saul of Tarsus. He's persecuting the church. We need to kill him. And the only difference between most of us and Brother Albert is he's readily acknowledged that, and we haven't yet. And I think oftentimes about if we lived in the time of King David, a man after God's own heart, and how quick we would have been said, well, he sure had us fooled. We thought he was one of God's boys, and evidently he's not. So we rush to those things so many times. But our grace in being taught and brought into the understanding of the goodness of God and the will and the knowledge of God, that needs to be tempered, and I believe in one place it's seasoned with salt. Mm-hmm. And sometimes salt is spoken of in a negative sense, and sometimes salt is used to bring out the sweetness in things, and it's used to enhance. I know it sounds like I'm rambling, but I'll get to the point here. Thursday, Sister Doris and I we'd gone down to made a little trip to Etowah to the junk stores down there, we called them. We came back and mid afternoon, we stopped at a little restaurant there in Von Orton, and we had some coleslaw, and it just didn't taste right, and I took a little salt and sprinkled on it, and the salt began to enhance and bring out and solidify the other flavors in there. And so our learning and our knowledge, it needs to be seasoned with salt. so that it is sweeter. You can be exercised in all of the great points and concerning the doctrine of sovereign grace and sovereign election of a people for His name's sake. But if that's not seasoned with salt in your use of it, all you're going to accomplish is turning people off.
Mm-hmm.
And one thing that I think I'm finally beginning to learn it here in the what I feel to be the twilight years of my life, one thing that I'm learning, that is that it doesn't matter how strong an argument I use or how persuasive I may think myself to be, or no matter how skilled I am at putting things together and presenting them, this fact still remains: I cannot change a single person.
That's right.
And there's a funny thing that happens when you start understanding that. You grow a little bit in long-suffering. And another thing that happens when you begin to realize that, one step in that, is that, as I said earlier, you think back on just a few short years ago how you were, like Brother Albert was testifying, and all of us, each and every one of us could benefit from that soul-searching and that confessing. And the good thing about it is you don't have to confess it to me, and I don't have to confess it to you. But just confess to yourself. It's okay if you want to share it with somebody else, and that's good. Except just be careful that you don't lapse over into a voluntary humility, and then any good that may have come out of that, you just wasted it. And it's you see, folks, it's brothers and sisters, this is a peculiar life that we saints have to live. And the thing that must remain utmost in our mind, that our citizenship, that is our conduct in this life, above everything else, our desire should be that it is redounding to the glory of God. And so when it in this office of the minister, sometimes I think, Lord, I need so much help. I find myself so many times wanting to, and it not only wanting to, but getting over in that up in your face kind of thing, you know, if you're not with us, you're not anything. Forgetting the time not so long ago when I was not with us. And Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, the teacher, that he must be meek, and that he must be gentle, and that he must be apt to teach. And I believe with all my heart, and I don't think that there's anything that could ever shake me off of this truth. So much enjoyed Brother Bill's message a couple of Wednesday nights ago, weeks ago on Wednesday evening, when he talked about the church, the pillar and ground of truth. And he gave us an example, an illustration of that. And that we all know what a pillar is. Sometimes we refer to it as a column. And it supports something. It holds it up. Many times there's ancient language that's used in the Bible that's not in use anymore. For instance, that word ground, we think about the lower part of that. In architectural terms, the ground is the thing that sits atop the pillar and supports what sits on the pillar. It makes the connection, so to speak. And this blessed truth that I hope I don't deceive myself when I say I don't think there's anything that will shake me from this, and there are some others, but this is the one I want to talk about this morning. That this Word of God that we have in ink and paper, this record of the Son of God and His mediation of all of the graces and the goodness of God to a people that He loved from before the foundation of the world, this is to them.
Amen.
And it's not anyone else. And this Word itself testifies that the natural man, that is the man who is still in and of himself, as he is considered a descendant of Adam, and depraved and indifferent in that state in Adam and under the curse of the law, that natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. And I don't care how much you try to threaten him, how much you try to scare him, it will not make him receive those things. Because it's outside of his nature. So this word, this exposition, this admonition is given to God's people.
Amen.
That we may know, and this was something else that was part of that message that I wish all of you could have heard, that we might know how we ought to behave ourselves in the house of God, and that is not concerning the assembling of ourselves. It is not concerning the church or the institution of the church, but it is concerning a holy and a righteous heritage. Lineage, if you would. And so then there here again we've got to take heed how we handle that, because I want to address that this morning. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, that's not what I want to use for a text, but just to hopefully support the thoughts that I'd like to share with you. And you know this, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Now, you remember how I said that because in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I believe it is, Paul made that sound and valid statement that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for neither can he discern them, neither can he understand them, for they are spiritually discerned. And we, as descendants of Adam, taken in that light, in that context, are without the Spirit of God, whether it be the Holy Ghost in the personification of God Himself, or whether it be in the God way. We're without either one of them. We're without the Spirit in either sin. But when the Holy Ghost comes and He enters into the seat, you see, man, in order to receive the things of God, as I said before, it's outside of his nature to either be able to receive them or to desire to receive them, then that nature has to be changed.
Right.
And no man can change his own nature, nor can any other man change another man's nature.
Right.
We don't have the power. And so in order for our nature to be changed, it is necessary that a power outside of it and greater than it come in and do the work. And so hence the Holy Ghost. And He comes in from time to time, wherever He desires. And so you see, it's you and I don't know where He desired. We can see where He's been, but we don't know where He's coming from and where He's going.
Right.
People say they can see the wind. No, they can't. They can see the leaves move as a result of the wind, but they can't see the wind. They don't know the source of it. They don't know the end of it. You know, they think they can explain all that, but they can't. But this Scripture says that it is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So in order for something to be profitable, then a change must occur in that which it is afterwards aimed at. And then when man is changed to a new creature, which again the Word of God testifies to that very fact in 2 Corinthians, I believe it is, that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That is to say that what could not happen before is passed away, and that new thing, which is what can happen now, has come in. And so, I say all of that to say to support my argument that this Word of God that we have is designed and intended for and directed to those who are God's.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, I want to talk about this morning. I spent a lot of time on that, but I want to talk about something that from time to time we hear some disturbing things. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 9, and I want to share with you a verse of Scripture that bear with me just a minute. Sometimes I'll write something down and I write the wrong thing down. Well, I won't waste time looking for it. You'll recognize the Scripture. But it was at a place where the Pharisees, the religious experts of that day, those who would be referred to now as doctors of divinity and theologians and so on and so forth, very well schooled in all of the verbal and literary particulars of the law service. And they were attempting to defend themselves and to accuse the Lord of glory. And they were trying to establish their righteousness by their natural lineage. And Jesus made a very strong and rebuking statement. And He said, when they were trying to establish their pedigree, He said, "Ye are of your father the devil." Now, there are some of our folks, that is to say, those of the old line Primitive Baptist order, who hold, and it's not a new thing, it's been around for a long time, who hold to the doctrine of what we call two-seedism. That is to say, and by the way, they share that with those folks who refer to themselves as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, commonly known as the Mormons, and they share a similar mindset on this thing, and that is that in all eternity there have been two lines, two seeds of people. And not only those, you don't know him. So I'll be so bold as to say this. I have an uncle who holds very strongly to that very same ideology. That there, all down through, there have been two lines. There have been the good seed and the bad seed. Now, our brother would say, right there, that proves that there's two seed. No, there's not, brother and sister. And let me reiterate this one thing. That the elect children of grace had an eternal legal union in Christ with God. Not, as those brethren hold, those folks hold, an eternal vital union. That is a living existence in eternity. Now, you're going to run into some serious problems right there. And if you follow that concept to its true end, then you must reach a point that then there was no need for a Savior.
That's right.
If there was a good line and a bad line, then there's no need for a Savior. There's one line, brothers and sisters, and that line sprung from Adam, and it is a dead and evil line. And from that heritage of Adam, God chose a people for His name. And the surety of it was as sound as the existence of God Himself in all eternity. That's why we say the elect had an eternal legal union, because God chose them in Christ from before the foundation of the world. This very Word of God declares He chose them, and then He perfected the work that it would take to bring them into a good, friendly relationship, loving relationship with Himself.
Yeah.
But our brethren would say, well, right there, that proves that they were the children of the devil. They're of the non-elect. And I'm here to submit to you this morning, brothers and sisters, that I don't believe that that's what Jesus is saying at all.
Amen.
When He's saying you are of your father, the devil. What does that mean when He says you are of your father, the devil? And I hope to prove, maybe I won't prove it, but I'll hope to present some evidence to show that from time to time, depending on where you and I go in our mind, we can be exhibiting ourselves as children of the devil.
Amen.
Jesus went on to say, he set this accusation to them, or this charge to them, because He said, you lie. You say, you honor my Father. If you honored my Father, you would honor me. But you choose to direct your honor into something that is not of my Father. And so you lie. And He says you are the children of the devil. He was a liar from the beginning. And He was the father of it. And when He speaks of it, He speaks of Himself. Now let's look at this. What does it mean? what does it mean to be children of the devil? See, if you go off into that area where you think about how human beings how they proceed through the natural process of procreation, you're gonna get off into a swamp that you can't get yourself out of. So don't go there. So when we talk about this, what are we talking about? Well, let's consider. Jesus said he was a liar from the beginning. Many folks want to take that into heaven's immortal glory, where Satan was tried to declare war on God to overthrow him from his domain. And brothers and sisters, that never happened. That never will happen. But anyway, we don't have time to go there. When I think about the Word of God testifying that he was a liar from the beginning, I go back to what we know as the beginning. There in the Garden of Eden, there was Adam and Eve, and Satan, through subtlety, he approached Eve because he knew her to be a weaker vessel. Now, you men folk, I hope that you have never, and if you have, I hope you don't ever do it again. I hope you don't ever get these foolish, silly notions, and when you're with your friends and you stand around talking and laughing and say, well, if it hadn't been for the women, we'd have been. Don't ever go there. Don't you ever go there. Because the Apostle Paul has somewhat to say to you. Don't you ever go there. The woman was created to be and help meet for the man. She was taken from the man. She was the weaker vessel. She was the lesser vessel in that sense. God created, he formed Adam from the dust of the earth. And he took of Adam a rib and he made the woman. So in that sense, she was the lesser vessel. But let me tell you something. It's no small thing for the woman to be declared and help meet that is fitting for the man. Mm-hmm. So don't you, brethren, ever, ever go there. Satan approaches her. And the Lord has given the commandment. He's laid down the law, by the way, when he said, of the fruit of every tree in the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree, the fruit of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, thou mayest not eat. You want to trace the law? God laid down the law right there. And all of the Ten Commandments and all of the statutes and commandments that proceed down through time that are made manifest, that are handed down by God in an expanded form, each and every one of them, the whole thing, rests on that very thing. Or, well, let me say two things. Either thou shalt or thou shalt not. And that's the law. And Satan approaches Eve. And he says, hey, and I'm paraphrasing this. And he says, hey, have you tried this fruit here? She said, no, we're forbidden to eat. We're forbidden even to touch that. And don't get caught up in her misrepresentation of what God said either. I know a lot of preachers do that. That's not the point in the Scripture. That's not the point. She said, if we eat it, we'll die. We'll die. Okay? Everything's pretty much on the up and up so far. And then here comes the liar from the beginning. Oh, no. 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 No, look at it. No, you won't die. You won't die. It will enhance you. It'll make you better. You will become as... Look at it. Is it not pleasant? What could be harmful about something that looks this pleasant? And the lies just keep piling on, and they keep piling on. But the thing about a lie, brothers and sisters, If it is attractive enough, it can draw you away into a place that will destroy you. And he said, "You shall not die, but you shall be as gods." Not only will you not die, you'll be a lot better than you are now. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, by the way, when you think about Eve in this situation, she also is representative of the weaker aspects of mankind. Mm-hmm. Whether any of that stuff is working in her mind or not, it makes no difference. But in this setting, the devil changes the truth of God into a lie. Have you heard that statement made in the New Testament? Yes, you have. Romans chapter 2, I believe it is. Mm-hmm. But the devil changed the truth of God into a lie. And he presented it in such a way that it was appealing and attractive to what? The lust that was in Eve. And incidentally, the lust that was in Adam.
That's right.
She coming from him. Everything she had, she got it from him. And so, you know the story. Adam came, Eve partook of the fruit. Adam came, he partook of the fruit. And immediately, there was a result when these two came together. And that result was the carnal, depraved human nature that we all partake of now. And that was brought out, and that was manifested as a result of a spiritual relationship, howbeit a bad spirit. But it was as a result of a spiritual relationship between Satan and between man. And that nature that comes about as a result of that is what Jesus is referring to as the children of the devil. Now, there are many cases. This is far bigger than I ever anticipated. And I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 13. Most of you are all too familiar with all the confrontations between Jesus and the religious sect of the Pharisees. No, by the way, let me stir up your pure mind by reminding you of another thing. When Jesus came to this earth in His birth and in His ministerial work, did He come in Ethiopia? Did He come in Persia? Did He come in Egypt? Did He come in Timbuktu? No, He came right into the core of religion. Right into the core of religion. Now, that religion was only a false representation of the true. Tried to talk about that the other Wednesday night. But he came right into the core of religion. And the problem with religion was that it had become so man-centric instead of, as I tried to put forth, that even in the law service it was Christ-centric, but left in the hands of men for a short period of time, then religion becomes man-centric. Mm-hmm. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters, there's nothing wrong with religion. When religion becomes a problem, it's when men get their hands on it. And he came right into the center. I know he wasn't born in Jerusalem. I know where he was born. He was born in Bethlehem. But the focus of his coming was to be on Jerusalem because it was the religious focal point. But he comes. And as he begins to declare the wisdom and the will of God, then men began to take offense, and they began to come out against him, and they began to level all manner of false charges. And that is, they began to try to inflict damage on his visage. And for the sake of those who had become oppressed by religion. See, that's the problem with it. That which is meant to set us at liberty is oftentimes used as a tool to bring men under oppression. Amen. That was so then and it's so now. And Jesus is looking at the influence that this carnality, that this child of the devil, the influence that has been wrought over religion and the effects of it. And he begins to point those things out. And when they would say, well, we do this in honor of God, he begins to say, no, if you honored God, first you got to know him. And if you knew him, then you would all truly honor him. But what you're doing does not honor him. And many took offense. Now, let me make this point very clear. Among all of the religious people who were of the Jewish culture and ethnicity, and who were caught up and carried away into the error of the religion of that day, many of them were elect children of grace, and many of them were not elect children of grace. And quite possibly, that's how the devilish influence into the religion of the Jews got its foothold. But it presented something very attractive, you see, just like Satan did in the beginning. It presented something very attractive and said, oh, here's something you can really feel good about it. Have you noticed that so many of the commercials on TV now, well, practically every one of them, the point that they try to make is look, here's something that you can really feel good about. Here's something that'll make you feel good about yourself. Here's something that'll make other people feel good about you. And you see, when you're operating in that mode, you're of your father, the devil. But he speaks concerning some of these. He'd been challenged for some of his miracles and so on and so forth. And here in Matthew chapter 13, it's the chapter that has the parables of the seed and the sower, and then it has the parable of the wheat and the tares. Chapters 11, 12, 13, 14, so on and so forth. But there was something that struck me here in chapter 13 that has never resonated with me before in the way that it did this time. And in verse 15, he says, this is Jesus speaking, "For this people's heart is waxed gross." Now, I want you to keep something in mind. These folks that he's speaking to and speaking of right here are of the same ones that he said, "You are of your children of the devil." And there's two things to consider there. They were either of the non-elect, and I don't like to use that terminology, but that's the best thing I know to use right now, or they were of the elect who were under the prevailing influence of evil, carnality. He said this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Will you bear with me? Will you patiently bear with me? I have looked at this verse of Scripture for most of my life, and I have used it as the basis of a thought process that I held that there are those who the Lord has blessed in understanding, and there are those who have no understanding. And my thought processes were that God had kept that from them. But I thank God that on December the 27th, I believe it was, that the Lord sent a young man up here and he set me straight on that. I don't know about you. You see, Hebrews chapter 1, I believe it is. Hebrews chapter 1 says, "For God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake to us by the prophets." Now, in other places, he refers to speaking to the prophets as in dark sayings. That is, things that were mysterious and somewhat hidden. But in these last days, he has spoken unto us by his Son. Not only S-O-N, but S-U-N. And what does that imply? That stands for that the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness has risen and it has illuminated all things, and there is nothing else hidden. And so, he hath brought life and immortality to light through the teaching of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. Now, I had used this verse of Scripture right here to support my ideology that the Lord had intentionally blinded these people and was keeping some good thing from them. Now, I know that you say, well, what about over in Romans where he said the election hath obtained it, but the rest he hath blinded, or hath been blinded. Well, let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. God does not have to act in a proactive sense in order for you or me to be blinded.
That's right.
All he's got to do is withhold the light. And we are by nature blind. And in that nature, we love darkness more than light, so we're glad to be blind. He said, now this people, their ears are, their heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes, they have closed. I believe, I tried to set forth again a couple Wednesdays ago that even in the law service, God had supplied everything that was necessary for His people to see and understand Christ. Mm-hmm. Oh, brother, how can you say that? Here's how I say it. There is a testimony in this same Word of God that said they all died in faith. What was that faith? It was a faith and a hope for the Messiah, for the promised seed, for the Redeemer. And He had given them all things that pertained unto Him, even under the law service. And last Sunday, I believe it was last Wednesday night, I thank God that He sealed a remnant all down through time. Jesus Himself said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and he was glad." What did he see? He saw the gracious work of God in a Redeemer.
Amen.
He also saw the resurrection from the dead.
Yeah. now. But as it was then, so it is now. We close our own eyes and we close our own ears to the truth of the gospel. I want to say something to you, brothers and sisters. The Apostle John says that he says that you have no need that any man teach you. He says you have that in you that is ready and willing to receive of the Lord all of the good things that He has to offer. But we get blinded by the God of this world and you don't necessarily apply that to Satan either. It's whatever turns you crank. You might have put it that way. What do you mean by that, preacher? Well, that's an old silly way of saying that we go along with, that we follow, that we gravitate toward that thing which pleases us, which gives us a sense of a false feeling of satisfaction. And anything that gives you a false sense of satisfaction, and you start moving toward that, and you start applying yourself to that, that is a god of this world.
That's right.
It could be religious orders. It could be anything. But something here that never had resonated with me. Now, there's a semicolon there at the after their eyes they have closed. And he says, lest at any time. Now, almost immediately, we'd say, well, what he's saying here is that this is done to them so they can't. You're not following it. If you were like me, you're not following it close. You're not following it close. I want you to carefully read with me what he says. Lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted. And this is the right, here's the kicker. And I should heal them. See, if I tried to hang on to what I was hanging on to before, then I'm having to say here then that God has purposely worked bad things in men just so. That's not the case. Should. That word should there, first and foremost, is definite terminology. When you see the word should in the Word of God, it doesn't mean that this would be a good idea for you to do this. No, it's a derivative of shall, which is another definitive statement. So many of those brethren at that time, their blindness of their lack of sight, their lack of hearing, and their wayward heart were a result of them walking after the flesh. Walking in carnality, yes, in religion. Following after those things, and Paul deals with it time and time again, not only where the Jews are concerned, but he deals with it where the Gentiles are concerned also. And so they're following after those things that they can feel all good and warm and fuzzy about. And I listen, it's good to feel good about a good thing. But it's terror. Feel good about a bad thing. Now, if you will turn with me to 2 Corinthians, my point is here that if we rush to judgment, that those folks that he's talking about, that those charges, if you would, have been leveled, that you are of your children of the devil, if we rush to judgment and say that there is no way
There is no way that they could be blood-bought children of God. There is no way that they could ever be born again. And if you hold that scripture the way I used to hold it, even though I deny that's what I was saying, that's what I was actually saying. But let me reiterate from the very beginning what I said, that this book is written to and for God's people. And the dead alien Santa would have no concern whether his eyes were open, his ears were, you know, anyway. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'm going to close, and I want you to think about this. And it's hard. I've got to include a lot of scripture here to bring this around, and I hope that it doesn't. I want to encourage you to go back and read 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Actually, you did well to read all of 2 Corinthians. But beginning in verse 7, Paul is writing concerning two ministerings or two ministrations here, or two, if you would, two dispensations of God. One is what we refer to as the dispensation of law, the other the dispensation of grace. And he's writing concerning those things. But one of the things that he's addressing is men seeking to be exalted in themselves in this letter. But he says in verse 7, "But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious?" Boy, I could... you'd all leave, but I could preach two more hours on that. "For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more that the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that itself..." Again, he's talking about the application of the law, and then he's talking about the letter of the law, and then he's talking about the application of the spirit of the law, by the way. "For seeing then that we have," verse 12, "such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless," and this is the part I like, and by the way, the same idea that is being set forth right here is the exact same idea that Jesus is setting forth when he says lest.
Right. Right.
And I believe the Greek, the original Greek language, and the translation into that word English "lest," I believe the Greek bears out what I'm saying. "Nevertheless, when it," what? That is their heart. That's what he's talking about. The veil is upon their heart. What is the heart? That is the source of all their affections, all their desires. It's also it's command central of how they. How they view things and how they take them into consideration. But he says, "Nevertheless, it," their heart. "Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." The idea that I hope the Lord has helped me to be able to set forth here this morning. Let you and I take heed. God help us to understand that we can get so caught up in things, even things that
that are good things. We can get caught up in them and turn them into something that is worthless. But here, behold the goodness of God when her heart turns back to the love and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Then He comes and heals. He said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He's not talking about an invitation to eternal salvation. He said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open unto me, I'll come in and sup with him and he with me." He's talking about sweet spiritual communion in love and in the truth. You see, I shut the door of my heart to the Lord so many times. You do too. I don't want you to run to me and tell me you do. I know you do. We all do it. But He loves us. You know, John said, having loved them, He loved them to the end. Many hold that He's talking about going to the cross. No. He's talking about the fullness thereof. And He loves us to the end. And when we open unto Him, He comes in. He comes in and He heals us. I just hope it's meant something. I hope you'll think about these things and go back. I know I didn't do a very good job at presenting it, but it's all there. It's all there, all those things wherewith charges were laid toward the Lord and He made His replies. And it's all there for our benefit. And it's there for our hope and consolation. Stand. We'll get a song.